Be seated. But I think about that. I think about Fanny Crosby being blind and how often she must think, in the next life I will see. I will see the Lord face to face beyond the river. That must have been something of a consuming thought with her. Please turn to Judges in chapter 10. And we're going to look at something of a transition passage here where we talk about a couple of minor prophets and kind of a buildup. For the next major prophet. But one of the things that we're going to see is this repeated theme of apostasy, of idolatry. And, you know, this is even, I've been a Christian now for, I think, 35 years, and it's still hard for me coming up, I guess, in the culture that we've come up in, to get my hands around the sin of idolatry. And, you know, we sort of tend to look at the sin of idolatry in Scripture, and we think, well, that just doesn't really apply to us anymore. It doesn't apply to me. I think it's hard for us to kind of conceive of that because we tend to not have idol temples and things like that in our culture. But from a scriptural standpoint, it would be almost impossible to overemphasize how odious the sin of idolatry is to the Lord. It is throughout the Old Testament, throughout the New Testament, a great breach of the Lord's commandments. And you're going to see an example of that in Israel's history about just why, how bad it is. Even the Apostle Paul, his great theological treatise in Romans, kind of starts off with this tendency of men to worship idols. Before we get to Judges, let me read to you a portion of Romans chapter 1. For the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, that is, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. That, of course, verse, the great verse that propelled Martin Luther to begin the Protestant Reformation. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power, and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools. And here's where we get into the idolatry. And exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Therefore, God gave them over in the lust of their hearts to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. So you see here this great tendency of man to pursue idolatry, and when he does so, he pursues moral decay, and great sins follow that. And the interesting thing we're going to see today in Judges is that sin is not only the prominent sin in the world, it also can infiltrate the church. So we're going to see that how apostasy had advanced through Israel during this period of the Judges. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we do confess our tendency towards idolatry, towards putting our hope in things apart from the living God. And while we don't bow down to physical idols, we often put our hope in wealth or appearance or health or many other things instead of our God. And when you disrupt those idols, when you topple them, when you shake them, when you hide them, often the truth of idolatry is exposed. For we resent you for taking away or harming our idols. Forgive us, God. I pray with a humble heart we would look not in judgment upon Israel of old, but in a great understanding. And as we look at this passage tonight, help us to take great comfort that our God feels our pain, even the pain that is caused by our own sin, especially from the sin of idolatry. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. In Judges chapter 10, we're going to look at verses 1 through 5 as two minor judges, and then verses 6 through 16, one major sin, and then verses 17 and 18 as it wraps up, we're going to see one new judge is sought. Let's look, first of all, at two minor judges introduced to us during this period of Israel's history in verses 1 through 5. Now, after Abimelech died, Tola, the son of Puah, the son of Dodo, a man of Issachar, arose to save Israel. And he lived in Shemir in the hill country of Ephraim. He judged Israel 23 years. Then he died and was buried at Shemir. After him, Jar the Gileadite rose and judged Israel 22 years. He had 30 sons who rode on 30 donkeys, and they had 30 cities in the land of Gilead that are called Havoth-Jair to this day. And Jar died and was buried in Kamon. So you've got an introduction here of two minor judges, and they are considered minor judges. Other minor judges, we've already studied Shamgar in chapter 3, and we will study in chapter 12, Ibzan, Elon, and Abdon. And they're probably minor simply because less is written about them. It's not that they performed functions that were less important or anything like that. We just know less about them. Same thing with the major, the prophets, and the minor prophets. The major prophets are just longer passages of Scripture than the minor prophets, but they all had key roles in helping the people of God. Notice that Tola came up after Abimelech to save Israel. And we go back again to last Sunday night's service of worship. Abimelech was the illegitimate son of Gideon, and he actually went through and he killed the other 70 legitimate sons of Gideon. He took over reign of at least five cities in the northern part of Israel there, and he hired brutes basically to impose his will, and there was a judgment pronounced on him and on the people who helped him, and they ended up fighting each other and killing each other. And he ended up being a very, very bad judge. He was the only judge who sought the position for himself as opposed to being called by God. So basically, you've got this destruction, these thousands of lives that are lost because of the poor leadership of Abimelech. So it's really a blessing that the Lord gives us. And basically, he says, after Abimelech, we had these two judges. It doesn't appear that anything tragic happened. It does say that they saved Israel. We don't know why. They may have just saved them by being good administrators, by being faithful leaders. You know, sometimes we look for the glory and the battle and that kind of thing in history. Really, what you want is a nice, quiet life, right? That's really what we want. It's just that people don't write books about the cul-de-sac. They write books about the big Calvary charge and things like that. So we've got these two judges here. He basically, Abimelech was sort of a destroyer of Israel. In a sense, these two judges have been something of a restorer. Notice the comment there about Jar that he rode on a white donkey, a white ass of a colt. And so did his sons. And we think what a strange little commentary. Why did the commentator write that to let us know? You got this picture of these 30 men riding around on these little white donkeys, and it's kind of hard for us to conceive. I mean, we just don't grow up longing for a white donkey. I don't think Mitchell has ever asked his dad for a white donkey. But in that day, it was a sign of prosperity and a sign of leadership and a sign of God's blessing. And evidently, nepotism can be a very good thing at times. Evidently, you had Jar and his sons. And they ruled over this entire area and judged over this entire area. And they were known for being walking around these different places and keeping these cities safe and that sort of thing. And it appears maybe positive, but you do wonder whether that's a concern too, because obviously you've got some polygamy going on here. There's obviously multiple wives, and that was really one of the problems with Gideon. Gideon evidently, while he seemed to have refused the office of king, he took many of the trappings of king, and he became very wealthy, and he had a harem, and he had all these children, and it was because of all those children that Abimelech rose up and caused all the troubles that he did. So there may be something, some judgment upon Jar here, and partly because this tendency, y'all, that of leaders to become masters instead of servants. And that's one of the great things about Christianity. It frees us from tyranny, even our own tyranny. And we as leaders are not to be those who lord it over other people, but we are actually to be supreme servants. And that is not just a New Testament concept. It's really something of an Old Testament concept. David was known as the servant of God. Moses, the servant of God. So there may be some kind of view here to a misuse of the prestige. Now we see this one major sin, and this goes through verses 6 through 16. And there's really kind of a recap here of the period of the judges. And you hear the cycle of the judges. We talk about it, how the people are doing fine. They're worshiping the Lord. But over time, in prosperity, as in our nation, they forget the Lord. And they begin to pursue the gods of the nations around them. And they pursue them with the same filthy kind of lewd and rude and sexually loaded worship that the pagans around them did. And then they end up being captured and captivated by foreign powers who come in. They cry out to God and God delivers them. But as we've talked about all along in the Judges, that's not a clean spiral. It's really a spiral downwards. And one of the things we find is the people get worse, the judges get worse, and it actually leads to the coming of the establishment of kingdoms within Judah. But the problem is a lot of those kings were really bad as well. So we have an amazing kind of recap here that the Lord actually gives himself through the history of Israel. Let's pick up here as we look at one major sin of the people, that being idolatry and apostasy in verse 6. Then the sons of Israel again did evil on the side of the Lord, served the Baals and the Ashtaroth, the gods of Aram, the gods of Sidon, the gods of Moab, the gods of the sons of Ammon, and the gods of the Philistines. Thus they forsook the Lord and did not serve him. The anger of the Lord burned against Israel, and he sold them into the hands of the Philistines and into the hands of the sons of Ammon. They afflicted and crushed the sons of Israel that year. For 18 years they afflicted all the sons of Israel who were beyond the Jordan in Gilead in the land of the Amorites. The sons of Ammon crossed the Jordan to fight against Judah and Benjamin and the house of Ephraim, so that Israel was greatly distressed. Then the sons of Israel cried out to the Lord, saying, "We have sinned against you, for indeed we have forsaken our God and served the Baals." The Lord said to the sons of Israel, "Did I not deliver you from the Egyptians, the Amorites, the sons of Ammon, the Philistines? Also, when the Sidonians and the Amalekites and the Ammonites oppressed you, you cried out to me, and I delivered you from their hands. Yet you have forsaken me and served other gods. Therefore, I will no longer deliver you. Go and cry out to the gods which you have chosen. Let them deliver you in the time of your distress." The sons of Israel said to the Lord, "We have sinned. Do to us whatever seems good to you. Only please deliver us this day." So they put away the foreign gods from among them and served the Lord, and he could bear their misery, the misery of Israel, no longer. So you've got this amazing recap of their history, but it's the history of their sin. I mean, wouldn't it be wonderful if it was this history of these great deeds of righteousness and worship that occurred? And there are periods of that, but that as soon gives away, and they're really known for their apostasy. They're known for their idolatry, and this has always been a problem. It was a problem, you know, partly because the family of Israel, Judaism, was founded by people who were originally idol worshipers. And Abraham's father, that kind of thing. And then they spent 400 years in Egypt, a land of idols. And it's just in men to want to do that, to want to worship the making of their own hands and to put their trust in something they can see, because we don't like faith. And Scripture teaches us without faith, it's impossible to please God. So this is a great lesson for us, folks, because one of the things that you see here is that idolatry always leads to captivity. Always leads to captivity. And the very things we're putting our hope in are the very things that are going to cause our ruin. And you'll see that as we go through this. It knows this, that the Lord, this is very strong language, sold them into the hands of their enemies. Sold them. Now, this is their God. This is Yahweh. This is the one who gave them the tabernacle, the Ark of the Covenant, Moses' Ten Commandments, who led them in the wilderness. He sold them into captivity. I mean, think about the terrifying prospect of you're saying your prayer one day, and we're having a church service, and God comes in and says, "I'm going to sell you to ISIS." I mean, that would be a terrifying thought. Well, in some ways, that is actually happening in parts of the world, isn't it? So we're going to sell you to your enemies. What a dread thought. Well, it's because of the apostasy, because of them turning their back on the Lord and worshiping idols. So there is you kind of have this heaping up, this stacking up of the sins of idolatry with the actual mention of the detestable gods of the surrounding peoples. You've got the gods here that are connected with the Philistines, Dagon, Ashtaroth, and Beelzebub. I mean, Dagon is this giant fish god. I mean, people would go to this temple and see this half fish man thing. If you've seen temples of, pictures of Dagon, it's disgusting looking, but they would bow down to him. And Ashtaroth, of course, is a very ancient god that comes over originally from the Tower of Babel area. Baal-zebub, the lord of the flies. These are all Canaanite deities that were associated with the Philistines as well. Then you have the gods of Moab and Ammon there, and they were Chemosh and Malcham or Moloch. We see them, and it would be very common for them to sacrifice their children to Moloch. They would, even some of the kings would take some of their children who would be princes or princesses and sacrifice them to Moloch. That's the demonic nature of idolatry. It's always looking to take away life, not to give to life. I was teaching my students this last week about the Aztecs and the conquistadors that conquered them and that sort of thing. And essentially, that's an example often used against the oppressive European powers and colonialism and that sort of thing. And it's not that there's not some truth to that. And the Spanish often could be very cruel in many ways. But you look at this kingdom of Aztecs of millions of people, and you wonder, how could 180... I think that was the number. Conquistadors conquer people. Well, the reason why is that the leadership, the religion of the Aztecs was so abominable, was so wicked, that many of the local tribes actually fought for the conquistadors. And the example of that is they would go out, they would come to a household, they would say, you have a young 16-year-old daughter, this time next year we're going to come and sacrifice her to the sun god. And so you got this thing hanging over your head for a year. Then they would come out. The priest would forcibly take the young virgin, and they would kill her in one of these on one of these pyramids that you can still walk up. That I've actually walked up before. And if you want to know the extent to what they did, that kind of evil idolatry, and this is a little disgusting, but bear with me. I think it illustrates the point. They literally had a shovel type tool that had a blade on it. It looked sort of like a spatula knife or whatever that they used, because there was so much dried blood on the steps of the temple, they had to use that to scrape up the blood off of the steps of the temple. All of those virgins sacrificed to Satan. So we look at God's judgment, and you understand that's the nature of idolatry and pagan worship, and you can be sort of sympathetic with God, I think, here. So what God does is, because they're worshiping multiple gods, he brings up multiple oppressors. And what's really interesting is, and this is that the lesson where the idol becomes actually the prison for us. If you'll notice throughout Judges, when the people begin to worship a foreign god, that foreign power is the one that conquers them. So we're now introduced to the Philistines, and they've started to worship the Philistine gods. And now the Philistines are the oppressors, whereas they're starting to worship the gods of Ammon. Now the Ammonites are the oppressors. So they got all these multiple gods, and now literally have two oppressors, one on the coast, one on the other side of the Jordan River. So he's raising up multiple oppressors because they are worshiping multiple gods. And literally, you get this term here that Israel was shattered and crushed. How many lives is represented in that just that little clause? They were shattered and crushed. How many people, how many families were torn apart? How many villages were sacked and destroyed because of their own idolatry? But the people are slow to repent, slow to turn things around, and slow to even realize that idolatry leads to slavery. So you got the sevenfold idolatry in verse 6, and then you got the sevenfold oppressive oppression of verses 11 through 12, and God is just simply recounting the things that have gone on in the past and how he has blessed that. And part of what he's saying, they cry out for help. I mean, they realize, you know, we know our history. We've seen this before. And these people are coming in. We worship the same God now. Well, actually, what they did is they probably added those gods to Yahweh worship. The people are coming in. They're crushing them. They cry out for deliverance. And God basically looks down from heaven and says, you know, I've heard this story before. I am doubting the sincerity of your repentance, and I think you can understand why. And he basically goes back through this litany, this description of these previous deliverances and that sort of thing, and he basically says that you people have no legitimate claim on me. I told you through Moses that this is exactly what would happen, and I've proven over time, even during this period of the judges, that this is exactly what would happen. Now you come and expect me just to fix everything, to make everything well, and to take care of everything. Basically, their repentance was not true repentance. They wanted, and we see this if you raise children, right? Raise grandchildren. We see this in our country. They were repentant to the sense that they wanted to stop suffering the consequences of their sin, but they weren't quite ready to give up their sin. They wanted to reduce pain, but they didn't want to reduce their worship of idols. So they had not gotten to that point of the heartfelt conviction, the desperation that cries out to God. Like one commentator says here, they've treated God like he's a great warm vending machine in the sky into which you need only drop a token or two of repentance before he spits out the relief you currently crave. And God is just not going to be manipulated. He is not going to be used in that way. That's why we have to go deep when we have conversations with the people of our culture, because that's the way they sort of tend to think of God. And really, there are many popular preachers that almost teach that he's going to make you very comfortable and he's going to take care of you and prosperity is a sign of his blessing and that sort of thing. And it's all going to work out in the end and that sort of thing. There's really a very shallow approach. Usually, when you talk to people of the world, they'll recognize some kind of sentimental God out there, but the idea of serving him, of being devoted to him, but putting all their trust in him, that's kind of a uniquely Christian thing. So they plunge themselves into sin. And one of the things you got to realize that God is not always going to be there. He will let you suffer the consequences of your sin. So what does he tell them? He says, go out and cry out to these same guys, these guys that you've been serving. See if they'll help you. See if they'll help you. It's like Elijah's challenge to the prophets of Baal, you know, and God just putting it right back on them. Listen, y'all are devoted worshipers of Moloch. Why don't you just talk to Moloch about it? See if he can get some of his people to quit killing you. Well, Moloch can't. Moloch's a false god. He's an idol. He doesn't have ears. He doesn't have eyes. He doesn't have hands. Only Yahweh does. Then you get to the point where you actually start seeing some repentance there. Look in verse 15. After the Lord responds that way, they said, we have sinned, do to us whatever seems good to you. Now, in that instance, that's really kind of connected to the Heidelberg Catechism question we had earlier. Thy will be done on earth as in heaven. That's basically what they're saying. Thy will be done. Listen, you just do whatever. We are exhausted. Have you ever gotten to that point? It's just like, you know, you're kicking against the goad. You got this goad that you use to poke the ox to move it ahead. Can you imagine what it would be like to kick against a spear, against a goad? Well, that's the way we are. We're fighting against God. So they finally said, you know, we're just tired of being bloodied. We've been foolish. You just do whatever. But we really do ask that you would just take care of it. So you see this real sign of repentance. Notice in verse 16, they put away the foreign gods. That is showing part of what we talked about in the catechism, literally working out the recognition of God's will in their life. So they're getting rid of these idols. There is a true sorrow for sin, and there's a repentance. And then there's a sorrow over their motives. They realize what they've done. So they've got a behavioral change, but they also have got a more contrite heart. So you kind of get this situation here with the Lord and how he is starting to show pity on them, even though they really don't deserve pity. So you kind of get a segue here. These last two verses sort of lead up to the next chapter 11 here with one new judge who is Salt in verses 17 through 18. Then the sons of Ammon were summoned and they camped in Gilead, and the sons of Israel gathered together and camped at Mizpah. The people, the leaders of Gilead, said to one another, "Who is the man who will begin to fight against the sons of Ammon? He shall become head over all the inhabitants of Gilead." So you've got this 18 years of oppression, and particularly the eastern side of the Jordan where Gilead is, but also they were making inroads into the center part with Benjamin and Judah and Ephraim. Now here comes Ammon again, perhaps probably at the end of this 18 years. Ammon's coming again. They're about to make this major invasion into Israel. So you're starting to see the marshaling of the forces. The will of Israel is to fight against this. But what they do is they look around and they think, there was no leaders. There are no leaders. You know, it's like so many of these communist regimes that go into a country. The Khmer Rouge was famous for this. They went into Cambodia, and basically anybody who had an education, they murdered. They just murdered to the points where the killing fields were just filled with bones and skulls and everything. If you were a doctor who helped people, they murdered you. If you were a school teacher, they murdered you. And what has happened perhaps with the Ammonites, anybody who was capable of leading troops, marshaling troops, they're just dead. They have just been so oppressed for so long, there's no one there to lead them. So what ends up happening? It's so interesting because this kind of thing has happened in other histories as well. They end up turning to the mafia for help. They end up turning to the mafia. They need the mob to help. So they end up turning to Jephthah, who is basically a renegade bandit who is out there, who's got some military prowess, and he ends up leading them to some victory, as we'll see in chapter 11. But so much of this just shows to how the integrity of the nation was lost in so many ways because their faith was lost in so many ways. I like what one commentator said about this whole situation and just the apostasy and the idolatry of the people. God's people ultimately need a leader who will rescue us from ourselves, from the failings and the ambitions of our own hearts, and from the divisions and strife among us. It is a great reminder that the church's greatest problem is the church. Isn't that profound? You know, we look at an ISIS, we look at perhaps some politicians or whatever, we look at some laws in the land and things like that, and the fact is we're our own worst enemies. That's your situation too. Whatever someone does to you, it's very often not nearly as bad as the things that you do and say to yourself in so many ways. But God, even in his wrath, remembers mercy. And even as he sees his people deserving sin, and we maybe parents have gone through this, grandparents have gone through this, they are deserving the consequences of their sin, it still breaks our heart. And I really think even in this, as God is standing firm, eventually relenting because they actually did repent, I think his heart's breaking in a sense of however God's heart breaks through this whole situation. So we see a glimpse of that in Isaiah 63. And even in judgment, God remembers mercy. Isaiah 63:9 says this, "In all their affliction, he was afflicted, and the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and in his pity, he redeemed them, and he bare them and carried them all the days of old." So as you look at Israel's history, one of the things that you see is their affliction rose, he was afflicted. It broke his heart. That just shows the great magnificent love, which will always triumph. Mercy will always triumph over his wrath with his people. So I think we ought to take comfort that God feels our pain, even when the pain is caused by our own sin, and that he is ever, ever, ever patient with us as we leave the faith and go into other things, and as that patience help brings us back to himself. Lord, we thank you for the lesson of history, and it's so sad, God, how it seems to be repeated time and time again. We look at our own nation, a nation that was founded on biblical principles, and whenever Protestant Christianity has tried, the people flourish. They live longer. They live better. They live healthier. They become productive. And yet, even in that flourishing, in that productivity, there comes the emergence of idols, of materialism, of false religion, of humanism, of putting our faith in our own abilities, Lord. And that is not only a problem for our country, it is a problem for us. We do not offer you the pure worship that we wish we did. So we thank you for these Lord's days that reminds us to check our motives, to be on our knees, to put our trust only in you and not the idols of this world. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.